I'd like you to turn with me again to Colossians, and we're in chapter 3 still. Colossians chapter 3. On behalf of my wife Edie and me, we certainly want to express our deepest appreciation to all of you here at Park of the Palms for the very warm reception that we've had all this past week. The one regret is that we will have to go on a diet now the next few days to make up for all the extra food and sweets that we've had. I'm glad my sons are not around to berate me for overeating. But apart from that, it has been wonderful. And of course, you ordered up outstanding weather as well, as many of you are able to appreciate even more, having come down from the northern states and from Canada. It hasn't been this inclement over in Europe this year by comparison. So climate patterns, weather patterns change from time to time, and certainly has had its effect here in North America this winter. But whatever the weather might be like outside, we can always rejoice for the presence and the warmth of the Lord and of the fellowship of the Lord's people on the inside. And tonight we've been singing so beautifully about to the Lord, and then asking the Lord to work in and through us to make us a blessing, and that out of our lives may Jesus shine. That's been our prayer that we've just been singing. And you may recall that a few nights ago we began Colossians with seeing how Paul was praying for the believers there, and one of the key elements of his opening prayer for them, and that I suggested that we're to pray for ourselves and to pray for others, as that we may walk worthy of the Lord. Now, there's a sense in which we can never deserve the Lord, but there's another sense in which all that we have received from the Lord and the power that He gives to us, we are to walk in a way that expresses our gratitude to Him. It's not just to be words that we say, but to be shown forth in our lives. The Jesus shining. And so Paul prays that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And again, we saw over in chapter 2 that as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we are to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as we have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then last night we looked at some of the specifics of what this means, having considered the kinds of things that it doesn't mean that Paul goes on to briefly touch on in chapter 2 in several different ways there, ritualism and legalism and ceremonialism and the worship of other spirits and so forth. And Paul says, no, those are not the way. Don't be deceived by that. And then going into chapter 3, he gave certain specifics as to what he means by living the Christian life, showing it forth. And so we saw last night that the fundamental attitude is we realize we're raised with Christ, and that we're to seek the things that are above, but not just to leave them up there. We're to seek the things that are above to sort of bring them down to earth and exhibit them through ourselves. And the very first thing after listing certain things that are here on earth and that we're to put to death, he does that in verses 5 through 9. And then in verse 10 and following, he talks about some of these things that are above, and the first one of which is the new community that God is creating of people from all sorts of different backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different educational backgrounds, different economic and social backgrounds, but a new community in Christ in which all of us are now equal in Christ. Oh, we have different gifts, and we're not to deny the differences of our cultural background and so forth, but we're to bring these together in a beautiful harmony and diversity within the one body of Christ. So we have a new community. And Paul realized that this could be difficult to would be difficult to live in this way, and with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he goes on then in verse 12 to talk about the new characteristics that we need to be able to genuinely walk with one another, to be forgiving of one another, to be patient with one another, to be have genuine humility in recognition that our way of doing things, our way of expressing, is not necessarily the only way. And so we saw something about these characteristics in verses 12, 13, and 14, and as we might expect, all of them sort of tied together with love, which binds all together in perfect unity. And then we saw in verse 18 and following that in addition to the new community and to the new characteristics that we need to strengthen, we have new conduct in our continuing relationships. Before we became Christians, we may already have been married, and we certainly were children or had children ourselves, and we've had jobs or other relationships in society. So Paul says, in these ongoing relationships, there is a new attitude, a new spirit that we are to demonstrate because we belong to Christ. But then the question comes properly. Paul, how do we do this? It's one thing to be told we ought to do it, but it's another thing to be able to do it. How is it, Paul, that we do these things? How is it that we exhibit the life of Christ within us? How is it that we bring down from heaven the things that we are to seek that are above and bring them down to earth and wear them as a suit of clothes? One of the verbs he uses, to put on, is the same word that's used for putting on clothing. And so that others see these characteristics in us. How do we do this? Well, that's what in this closing message I'd like to focus upon this evening. And the first of these points, it seems to me that there are different ways, of course, one could group this, but the way that I will be grouping it or outlining it starts in verse 15 with a command to us. So Colossians 3 and verse 15, let the peace of God, or some of the ancient manuscripts read actually the peace of Christ, rule in your heart, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God, or the peace of Christ, rule. Now, we might think, and some believe, that this refers primarily to the peace that we have with God, the peace that has been made possible because God, through Christ, has reconciled us to himself by dying for us on the cross. And Paul indeed has spoken about that earlier in this letter to the Colossians. But I'm inclined to think that what he's primarily talking about here is the relationship that we have with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. He's just been talking about the new community in Christ. And even in this verse, he says that this peace that's to rule in our hearts is that to which we've been called in the one body. So I think it's not so much the vertical relationship, the peace with God, as the horizontal relationship, the peace with one another. This peace which by exhibiting it with one another is to be a testimony to the world. Indeed, it's to be a rebuke to the world, because it's to show the world that despite all of our differences, people can get together and live in peace and harmony, but only as they submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so around the world, wherever we see the ethnic conflicts and the social conflicts and the racial conflicts and the various other conflicts, Christians, according to the Word of God, are to be a testimony that the source, the ultimate source of these conflicts, is our sin and our separation from God. And it shows itself by the divisions that we have within humanity. But as we become right with God, then we also become right with our fellow believers. But it doesn't come automatically. We need to work at it. And Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule. Let it be that which guides our behavior. Now, this is not a peace at any price. It's the peace of God, or the peace of Christ. So these two things, and sometimes there's a little bit of tension here, that we have to hold, that on the one hand, the primary thing that we are to be seeking to exhibit with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is peace. And on the other hand, it's to be not a human peace, not simply an agreement that, oh, well, the stronger takes over and the weaker gives in, or whoever's able to argue best or to muster the most numbers or something like that. But it's to be the peace of Christ, that which is consistent with who He is, with His character, with His word, with His teaching, with the doctrines concerning Him. Paul, in writing this letter, has been opposing false teaching and false practices, those who would bring those in. And some of the people, we can imagine some of the false teachers saying, oh, this Paul is just a troublemaker. He's trying to bring dissension in here by writing this letter to you Colossians. We were making some headway in trying to convince you of the rightness of our path, and he's just trying to upset you one another. He's just instead of being a peacemaker, he's a troublemaker. But so this is the tension that we have, that it is to be peace, but a peace that is in harmony with who God is, with what He is like, with His word, with His teaching. And as in so many other areas, we often have a tendency to go one way or the other, and a tendency to stress too much peace, regardless of what sort of going against the doctrine and the teaching of Christ it may have. But on the other hand, we have those who are so concerned with being right on every detail, so precisionistic, that they're not really concerned about the trouble that they make, the needless trouble and the scandal that they have, not only within the body of Christ, but also then as a witness to those outside, that all these Christians, they claim to be ones who are having peace, peace with God and peace with one another, but look how they fight among themselves over trivial matters. And the Lord Jesus Himself, in one of His final words before His crucifixion, the grand upper room discourse, was praying that we all may be one as He and the Father are one, and that we might have love for one another, and that the world might know that the Father has sent the Son because of the love that they see that the church has for one another. Now, I'm happy to be able to say that in much of the world over many centuries, this has been a testimony for all the problems that we're very much aware of, that people have been attracted to Christ because they do see a love, a genuine concern among the Christian community and by Christians for those who are yet outside. So it's not as bleak as it could possibly be, but the enemy is constantly seeking to sow discord, to bring in division where division does not have to be, because he realizes that's one of the things which stands most in rebuke against the world, because the world is constantly dividing. We seem to get over one conflict and then another one comes in, creeps in or gallops in. And so how important that is, that right here at the very beginning where Paul is giving these commands that it seems to me are answering the implicit question of how do we do these things, he starts off with talking about the importance of peace, the peace of God or the peace of Christ. But what makes for peace? Because humanity has declared war against God, whether it admits it or not. And the solution is peace with God. And the evidence of our being separated from God is the mess that we're making of this planet, the lack of peace that is everywhere so evident. Even when it's not open warfare, there are other kinds of conflicts that are going on. And so the testimony to the world is that as we get right with God, we can then get right with our fellow humans. Peace. That's the first thing he says. Let the peace of Christ rule. Then in verse 16.2, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace or with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. And so I summarize point two as being, let the word of Christ dwell. The peace of Christ rule, the word of Christ dwell. And this is such a rich verse. It's not simply that we're to know the Word of God, but it's to take up its abode within us. It's to be living within us. We're to become thoroughly familiar with what it is that Christ has taught, both directly and through the apostles whom he has sent and then inspired so many of them and their associates through the Holy Spirit to give us his word. It's to be dwelling within us. And then to underline the idea of dwelling, it's to dwell in us richly, and it's to dwell in us wisely. Wisdom in the Bible normally means not only knowledge, but the appropriate application of knowledge. You see, it's possible to know lots of facts, to know lots of things about the Bible, but not to be wise in the way that we apply that, in the way that we appropriate it. So Paul reminds us to let the Word dwell, to dwell richly, and to dwell in all wisdom. And then he approaches it another way. He says it's to be teaching. And obviously, as one who is primarily a teacher, I'm always glad when Paul gives the emphasis that he does to it. But not just teaching, which applies primarily to the intellect, but admonition, which applies to the will. That it's not simply to communicate certain information, as important as that is, but then to admonish us, to exhort us, to apply it, to obey it. And so our wills are involved, not just our intellects, but our wills. But it's not just the intellect and will, but also the whole being, including the emotions. That's what's involved in singing. Our emotions, that feeling of joy which we have when we're singing to the Lord, and that in turn involves our whole being. And so we are to teach, we are to admonish, and we are to sing with gratitude to God. Psalms from the Bible itself, hymns, perhaps the more formal kinds of musical expression, and the spiritual songs, the kind that we have in our chorus books and so forth. And Paul himself is recognizing these three different categories, and we sing them with gratitude in our hearts to the Lord. And notice that it's not just studying the Bible for yourself, as important as that is. And it's not just asking God to exhort us himself through the Holy Spirit. That important word, one another, is there also. We need each other in the body of Christ. Teaching and exhorting one another, the give and take of that kind of interaction with the Word of God. Because no one of us perceives it fully and completely just on our own. As important as self-study is, group study, interactive study, is also what Paul has in view here. So, let the peace of Christ rule. Let the Word of Christ dwell. And then we come to verse 17. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, that pretty much covers the range, in word and in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. How do we summarize this? Well, the way I do it, by implication, is to let the example of Christ guide us so that whatever we do, whether it's in word or deed, that we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you may say, where do I get this idea of the example of Christ? Well, let's reflect a little bit about what is meant by the name of the Lord Jesus. We have the phrase, the name of something, that we use, the Bible uses it often, and we use it occasionally in our society. But I don't think it has quite the connotation to us that it came across to the people who first heard these words. To do something in the name of somebody is to do it as their representative or on their authority. In certain countries, the officers of the law arrest you in the name of the crown. They're saying that they're not doing it on their own authority, but on the authority ultimately of the magistrate, the ruler whom they serve. In America, we make it a little bit more impersonal. We're arrested in the name of the law. I'm not doing it simply as a policeman, whoever I may be, in the name of something which is higher than me, in the name of the law. Sometimes we go and a messenger comes. We're sent out as a messenger, or a messenger comes to us, and they say, well, I come representing somebody, but an older way of saying that would be, well, I come in the name of somebody. And so to be in the name of somebody is to be as their representative or as acting on their authority. You see, sometimes we say things, we do this or that in the name of Jesus, and it's almost a sort of little pat phrase to us, just a phrase that is devoid of much meaning. We haven't really reflected very much on what we mean by it. We're just told we're supposed to say it, and so we say it. But if you think about what it means we are doing it as if the person named were here instead. But he can't be here, so I'm here representing them. I'm not representing myself, I'm representing them. And so to do something in the name of Jesus seems to me not that we go around and do something and then add on, oh yes, I did this in the name of Jesus, but to do something as if Jesus himself were doing it. And another way of saying that then is to say, well, if Jesus were here in this situation, what would he do? What would he say? To do something in the name of Jesus seems to me to be saying that Jesus is here. What does he do? What does he say? And he is sending us forth as his representatives. Remember, back up in verse 3 of chapter 3, Paul has said, you are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So it seems to me it just fits that as we go about in whatever we do, whatever we say, we're to do it as Christ. What would Christ do? What would Christ say if he were in this situation? And then another thing that seems to me to point in that is Paul's use of the term Lord Jesus. Paul doesn't usually say that. He usually says Jesus Christ, or maybe Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he just uses the earthly name of Jesus, or when he, in this case, uses the title Lord with his earthly name Jesus, but not with his title Christ, we have to ask why. And I think the answer is because he wants us to focus on Jesus in his humanity. And Jesus as he was acting here upon earth. And we learn the word of Christ. We learn the gospels about how Jesus acted, how he related to people, how he spoke up, sometimes sternly to be sure, and often, of course, compassionately, often in ways that the disciples didn't expect him to. He didn't respond quite the way even his friends expected, much less his opponents. And so we need to study the word to see how Christ responded. And then, having understood the principles, translate them into our situation, into our context, into our relationship, so that we relate to other people as Jesus would have related had he been in that situation. I think this is what it means to have our lives hid with God in Christ. Or to take another expression that Paul uses where he says we are to put on Christ so that what others see is not us, but they see Christ in us and through us. And then some might say, well, does this mean that we are to be as close to imitating Christ as could be? Some, especially throughout the Middle Ages, took it that way. And they said, well, Christ never married. And so if we want to be truly spiritual, if we want to be completely dedicated to God, then we must not marry. We must take a vow that we will remain single all of our lives. And other things like that to sort of say we've got to imitate Christ. We've got to be like Christ as closely as possible. Well, the reason why I think that that's missing the point is because right after Paul says in verse 17 that whatever we do, we're to do in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is to do it as if Jesus were doing it. He starts talking about wives and husbands, about children and parents. So I think that Paul is saying there are certain things about the character of Christ that we are to imitate, not in a slavish sense of being sort of a wandering teacher who never married the way he was, but of somebody if we're in a marriage situation. In our situation relating to parents and children, in our situation as employers and employees, that we are to take the principles of the way that guided Christ in the particular mission that he had, in the particular role that he had, and that we are to translate those into our role. And it's us, yes, but it's also Christ working in and through us. So it is we who are doing it, but it is we who are doing it in the name, that is, following the example of Christ. That's why I think that the concept of the name of Christ isn't some sort of slogan that we do, but it is to be letting the example of the Lord Jesus be our guide as to how we should act, not in a slavish imitation. That can lead into the false kind of asceticism and so forth that the apostle condemns in chapter 2. But rather, understanding the word of Christ so well, and we need each other to do this, that the principles of how what guided Christ in his situation can guide us in our situation. So, the peace of Christ ruling, the word of Christ dwelling, the example of Christ guiding, so that whatever we do in his name, that is, those who are representing him. It can be a good test. It can be an embarrassing test to us at times to say, well, how would Jesus act if he were in this situation? Or often we find ourselves saying, after we've done something that we feel a little bit ashamed about, or even we feel very bad, and say, well, what would Christ have done? How would he have reacted? What would his response have been? And therefore, what should my response be the next time I find myself in a situation that's like that? What words that I say or refrain from saying? What deeds that I do or refrain from doing would be the Christ-like way to respond in that kind of situation and with or against that kind of person? Surely this requires the indwelling knowledge of the Word of Christ, the teaching of and about Christ, and of course also the indwelling wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit that we're to do this. And all of us fall so far short of this test so often. That's why I'm so glad that our blessed assurance is not based upon our obedience to these commands, but is based upon the person of Christ and his wonderful completed work on our behalf. Well, moving on now to verse 23. We see the various relationships in verse 18 to 22 that I think are kind of the outworking of what he's talking about in verses 15, 16, and 17 as they apply to relationships. And then in verse 23, we read, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Sometimes we speak of people who are in full-time Christian ministry as servants of the Lord, but here you have in verse 24 something which makes it clear that all Christians, Paul's writing to everybody in Colossae, and they're all called servants of the Lord. This is what we're all to see ourselves as doing. But I entitle this fourth principle here as "Let the service of the Lord Christ be that which motivates us." That whatever we do, we're to do it as unto him. Now, Paul says literally, "and not unto men," but I'm sure that what Paul means is not merely unto men. Of course we are to serve as to the person that we are serving, but not merely to that person. We're to do it heartily as to the Lord. The person may appreciate it. Certainly you have appreciated what I've done here, and we're so thankful and encouraged by that. But we are to serve the Lord also, and not simply you. And often we find ourselves in situations where we're not appreciated for what we do, where others, in fact, even our brothers and sisters in Christ, can misunderstand what we're doing and can reject it and say, "Oh, you know, this isn't what I wanted, or this isn't right, and I don't appreciate this." And this can happen with children, with older people, with those in between. We've all experienced this, that we're trying to do what is right as best we understand, and others misunderstand and they don't appreciate it at all. And that's when we need to be reminded that we are not primarily serving our fellow humans. We're primarily serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The motive for what we do must be as unto him. This is so important, it seems to me, in being able to put into practice Christ's likeness. What if Christ himself, think about it from the point of view of the example of Christ, what if he in his ministry here on earth, did not keep uppermost this idea that he was serving his Father. And instead, he was to get sort of his encouragement from the way that he related to the people of Israel who were rejecting him, and even his own disciples who were following him, but so often for the wrong reasons, and arguing among themselves over who is to be the greatest in the kingdom and all that sort of thing. It would have been very discouraging to the Lord if he had his rewards, as it were, basically from whether or not people appreciated him. But he himself set the example of doing what he did as unto his Father. And this is so important for us, because so often people don't appreciate it. Sometimes, of course, we do make mistakes, and we should be free to acknowledge them. It's hard, but to still do it. But other times, and the painful times, are when we're doing something as best we can and using the best judgment and the best strength and ability that we have, and others don't appreciate it. Others may even oppose it. This is, of course, something we especially need to be praying about with missionaries and with those who are involved in cross-cultural ministry, because it can be difficult enough even with those who are in many respects like us, but even more difficult when there are cultural barriers that we're crossing and so much room for misunderstanding. And this can be very discouraging. And a lot of people go over to the mission field and come back, some of them because they can't get along with their missionary colleagues, to be sure, but others because of the conflict with the national Christians. And so this is something we especially need to pray, that people get their encouragement, as valuable as it is when we encourage one another, but that ultimately we must get our encouragement, our motivation for doing that which is right, is not whether or not our fellow humans, even our fellow Christians, properly appreciate it, but our motivation is as serving the Lord. And we're given the assurance that He is the one, verse 24, who does see and sees accurately and sees completely, which no human can do, and we will receive the appropriate reward, what he here calls the reward of the inheritance. Knowing this, Paul says, this has got to be our confidence. And I especially give this as a word to those of you, and I'm so encouraged by seeing all the service that you do to one another, but especially when others misunderstand what you do, don't seem to appreciate it at all, to realize the truth of verse 23 and 24, that how it is we bring down to earth what Christ is like and show it forth, is that our motivation has got to be that we're serving the Lord and not merely our fellow humans. How many people have been doing some work faithfully, but then somebody expresses disapproval, so they say, well, they don't approve of it, just forget it. They can find somebody else. But we're to serve the Lord Christ. That's to keep our utmost motivation. Consider the Apostle Paul. Godly a man as he was, and yet the difficulties that he had, even with the churches that he founded, the difficulties that he had with them. And yet he kept faithful, because he kept this passages like this in his mind. He was primarily serving the Lord. His motivation was to serve the Lord and not merely his fellow humans. And then we look on, let's skip on down to verse 2 of chapter 4. Seems to me it's continuing the same thought. Verse 25 and 26 and carry on to chapter 4 and verse 1, of course, are good advice to those who are in a relationship of superiors to others, and how they realize and must recognize that they must give account to God, and so to treat those who are under them justly and equally. But then in verse 2, it seems to me we have another principle, closing with these last three principles that are related together with the importance of prayer. The peace of Christ, the word of Christ, the example of Christ, the motivation is the service of Christ. And then, of course, we need prayer. We would expect Paul to stress prayer. And he does. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now, you could preach a whole message just on Paul's emphasis on thanksgiving in the letter to Colossians. If I'm here some Thanksgiving day, maybe I'll do just that, because is tremendous. He over and over again stresses it. And thanksgiving requires us to be specific in remembering what it is that God has done. And notice at the close of verse 15, the close of verse 16, the close of verse 17, and now here again at the close of verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul stresses thanksgiving. So he must really believe it's important. When we pray for things, let's also keep a record of our prayers so that we can give thanks to God as he answers them. Not just use a little phrase, Father, we ask this, that, and the other with thanksgiving, but to name the things that we are being thankful for. So continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. We saw this letter started with the prayer that Paul was uttering on behalf of the Colossians and that we should utter on our own behalf and for others. And now here again, as we come to the conclusion, he's stressing prayer. And then he says in verses 3 and 4, something that Edie and I would like to stress as well, with all praying also for us. Paul is seeking the prayers of the Colossians. We are seeking your prayers, and other missionaries and those who are out laboring far away are seeking your prayer. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, and then thank him as he does open the doors. We're so thankful for the doors to Eastern Europe that have been opened. And then to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Paul was in prison for that. And there are various forms of prison or restraints that we have one way or the other. So that reminds us that just because we're out preaching the word doesn't mean that we don't have difficulties in doing it. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest. That means I may make it clear. That we might not just, you know, say certain phrases, but especially for those who are teaching in other languages, that they will learn the languages clearly. And then for those of us who are teaching in English or in other languages, that we might make the ideas and the concepts really clear, not just repeating certain words and phrases, which nobody really understands, but they keep on repeating them, but that we make it clear, that people understand as we ought to speak. So pray for us and pray for others who are serving the Lord in other locations, that doors may be opened and that we may clearly communicate the message to those to whom we are ministering. But then Paul doesn't let the believers off of their responsibility. He asks them to pray for him, yes, but then he turns to what they are to do. Verse 5 and 6. You walk in wisdom toward them that are without, that is, those who are not yet part of the Christian community. The people that you come in contact with, yes, pray for Paul and the others who are serving in other places, but what about the people that you are in contact with? You walk in wisdom toward those that are not yet Christians as the representatives of Christ, the bearers of his word, redeeming the time. Verse 6, let your speech, what you say, be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that is the proper wording to make it appropriate and people interested and so forth, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. The questions they have about why it is you associate with people from different backgrounds, why it is that you believe what you do, the questions that they might ask, that you might learn the word of Christ, interacting with each other in such a way that you're able to answer those with whom you come in contact. And so you say, well, how does all this tie into the notion of bringing the things that are above down to earth? Well, one of the things that makes us aware of how important it is to live the Christian life is as we're talking about Christ. As we're praying for others as they talk about him and tell about him in other places, and then as we ourselves are telling about him, it makes it much more difficult for a church to have a fight among itself when it's constantly seeing new babes in Christ come into the church family. They are better able to keep their priorities straight that way. And it's so important, you see, to have this attitude of reaching out to those who are outside in order to keep the proper perspective and realize the importance of showing Christ-likeness, not just having the right doctrine, the right orthodoxy, but bringing it down to earth and showing it forth in how we relate to one another. The hymn that we were singing so beautifully expresses this. Out on the highways and byways of life, many are weary and sad. Carry the sunshine where darkness is rife, making the sorrowing glad. And we make this prayer, we utter this prayer to God, make me a blessing. Out of my life, may Jesus shine, so that people don't see me, they see Jesus. Of course, at first they think they're just seeing us, but they wonder what makes us different. And it's because of Christ within us, and that we're seeking to come to them in Jesus' name. That is letting Jesus and what He is like shine forth through them as we seek to serve them, as we witness to them about who Jesus is and what He has done. Make me a blessing, O Savior, I pray. Make me a blessing to someone today. So it seems to me that one of the ways we bring this down to earth is to not only be praying for others as they go forth, but to be praying for ourselves, that we will let Jesus shine through our lives. And one of the ways, of course, to know about what to pray for specifically to others, for others, as Paul is asking them to do here, and as we're asking you to do, and other missionaries ask you to do, is to keep informed. And I've mentioned before in the morning, I'll show you in the evening, there's a new handbook, Operation World, the new edition out just a few months ago, twice as big as the one that came out 7 years ago, which goes country by country and tells the state of the Bible-believing Christians in those countries and gives specific prayer requests that we can utter for the situations and needs in those countries. I commend it to you. The bookstore will be ordering some, and in a few days or a couple of weeks, some will be available to give specific content of thanksgiving for all the open doors that we have had since the last edition was published, and prayer that we might enter those doors and make it clear while we have the opportunity in the days, however few or many days are we have before us, to show forth to this vastly needy world the love of Christ that we have personally experienced and that He has entrusted to us the privilege and the responsibility of being His witnesses in this needy world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Apostle Paul. We thank You for his faithfulness to that which he had come to understand in his encounter with You, and then what he's sharing with us. May we, following his word, inspired by the Spirit, let the peace of Christ rule, the word of Christ truly dwell, the example of Christ guide us. May our motivation be that we're serving the Lord Christ. May we redouble, strengthen our concern for genuine prayer, specific prayer with thanksgiving. May we pray for those who are taking the message to the uttermost parts